I want to share something with you that's been a reoccurring thought and theme in my heart for a long time, but for the last several days, it's really become an emphasis of the Spirit. I don't use those terms lightly. I mean, I've heard that all my life. It's, you know, the Lord told me this. Well, I don't say that very often. But this has been a real emphasis on my heart lately. Really a warning and from the Spirit. And I'm not trying to say anything to anyone, thus saith the Lord, or anything like that. But in my heart, it's been the emphasis, and it's been a real exhortation and a warning. So this morning, that's what I want to share with concerning. When I was here the last Sunday session, we dealt with the work of the Spirit in our hearts, and we said that, and we looked at Joshua chapter 1 and 3, and we looked at God saying to Israel, Moses now being dead, and he says, arise and cross this Jordan to Joshua, speaking beautifully of the division between the first and the second, and it's worded beautifully there, because even it says after Moses had died. I mean, use the word after, and my mind immediately goes to first the natural, afterward the spirit, or spiritual. So in that context, he says, now, arise and go over this Jordan. I have given this land to you. I've already given it. We looked at all that, and I'm not going to go into the specifics of it, but I've already given you this land. What you must do now, what that necessitates now for you, is you must apprehend the land I have given you. Every place that your foot shall tread upon it, I've already given it to you. But the necessity is to tread upon it. Don't just stand here and believe that I've given it to you. Now there is upon you the necessity of apprehension. Walking the length and breadth and depth. Now, before we would ever take to ourselves that as an activity we do, or something we could ever do, we have to go to chapter 3 and see just how that land begins to be apprehended. When he says, you shall see the ark. When you see the ark, the priest carrying it upon their shoulder. Now, well, everybody's turning to it. Let's go there. Joshua chapter 3. Verse 2, it came to pass after 3 days, and that's so significant as well. Came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people. Now, this is a command. This is not a suggestion. If you want to enter this land and apprehend it, this is a command. Okay? When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place, and you shall go after it. First, you have to see it. There has to be a seeing of the ark before there can be any pursuit. Before there can be any, because he goes on and says, come not near unto it, and we dealt with that, and we've done that all these years. We've come near to the ark, attempted to define spiritual reality with ourselves too close to it. We make ourselves the object of it. And you'll never know this land and pursue this reality with yourself as the near object of definition. Okay? You can't do it. So we looked at that. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way. Because when you're the nearness of it, when you're the object in view, you don't know the way. You may fool yourself in thinking you do. But here's what you'll do. You haven't passed this way before. This is why the ark must be the object before your face. This is what Paul says in Philippians. Leaving that which is behind. Forgetting it. Same thing here. Forgetting it. Leaving my place. Forgetting what's behind me. I pursue. I press on to apprehend that unto which I've been apprehended of God. It's the very same thing. Forgetting what's behind me, pressing on to what is before. What's the object now before my face? And it's the ark. is the one that unto whom he is now looking, having counted all else as dung in the light of him. Now he has one object of pursuit, and it is Christ. And that's the only way we can apprehend reality, is when he's the sole object in view. When he's the sole object in view, and nothing is defined with ourselves in view, but that he is set off 2,000 cubits afar off, in that, not, and I said before, not as to union, but as to identity and substance. He is other. He is set off from me. Okay? Now, the grace of God is, I partake of who he is. The grace of God is, he has made unto me all he is. But I am not him, and I never take to myself, or the attributes that belong to him exclusively never become my possession. Okay? So I said in the Virginia conference that if we do not first see the ark, and that's the order. You have to first see the ark. You cannot truly leave your place and go to this place God has to show you, because you've never been this way before. What you're going to do is you're going to leave your place that you're at now and go to another place that's still familiar to you. You're not going to go to a place that God has to reveal. You're going to go to a place that you can know and grasp and understand with your natural faculties. It's a different place. It may even be by you or anybody else a better place. But it's a familiar place. And where we've come to and the apprehension we're called to is not familiar. It's not familiar at all. Lift up now thine eyes. I will show you this land. That's what he says to Abraham. I must show this to you. You won't grab this. You cannot know this reality in the way you've known the old covenant. You cannot know the new the way you've known the old. You cannot know the second the way you've known the first. And I've said before, and it was out of a book I read by Sparks, he said that a new covenant or a new creation demands new faculties. And unless we allow God to awaken the faculties of our soul to see reality, we're going to attempt to see reality with the faculties that are only meant to see a natural creation. And we're going to try to make that what's real. See, that's what Paul, I think, means in Hebrews 11, and I haven't got to him, my notes yet, but I think that's what Paul, or I say Paul because I think he wrote it. Hebrews 11 means when he says, by faith we know that the things that are seen were not made by other things that are seen or apparent, but they had eternal origin. Why does he preface that by saying it's by faith we know this? Well, it's the faith chapter. Well, there's a reason it's the faith chapter, we call it. He says by faith because if it's not faith by which we're walking and in which we're living, we're going to look at the seen things and think that's what's real. Instead of realizing that what's real is the unseen thing out from which those seen things proceeded. And then the affection of our heart would be deviated, if not, you know, to continue to look at and look for more seen things to give proof and evidence to reality. When the proof and the evidence is found solely in the unseen, that must be revealed of God only. Okay? So, with that in mind, we're gonna look at some things that's been on my heart. And I've got two notebooks here because this kind of intertwines two different things I'm looking at. But as I said, we were looking at the work of the Spirit, and that's it. The work of the Spirit in our hearts is toward the apprehension of what God has given. God has given it. There's no doubt. There's nothing lacking to the salvation we possess. God's given us. And I wrote down this verse. I love this verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. And I'll read it real quick here, because this will set up what I want to say. Verse 32. verse 32 of Romans 8, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, I love the Weiss translation of this. I wrote it down here. It says, indeed, he who his own son did not spare, but on behalf of us all delivered him up. How is it possible? I love that. How is it possible that he shall not with him in grace give us the all things? There's a definite article there. The all things. Now, with him means in union with his person. How shall, it's almost, I wrote something trying to say it in a simple way, and that's simple as it can get, I think, but I think this is a question that has to be posed to all believers. How is it that God, who did not withhold his son for us upon the cross and delivered him up and offered him up, the Lamb of God, how is it that he offered him up? And now, how is it possible that the same God who offered him up in that way would not make that same son presently, right now, all things of spiritual reality unto us? How is it that he would not give us that son or withhold that son from us as the substance of what he gave us at the cross? As the reality that the cross made possible for us to apprehend. How is it possible? It's not possible. God has not withheld the good thing from us. God will not and has not withheld any good thing from us who will truly seek to know him and truly seek after him. Yes, he withholds it from a heart that's not seriously pursuing that, because he's not going to cast his pearl before swine. He's not going to show his treasure to those who are not after and pursuing that one. That's why Paul says, there's the posture of your heart. You must turn to see. You must look unto him. You must set the affection of your soul to know him. God has given us freely all things in his Son. And Romans 8:32, this is what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says. How can we conceive that he should not, with him, in union with himself, freely give us all things? And I love this part. He says, all other gifts, all other things of salvation, being not only immeasurably less than the gift of gifts, but virtually included in it. In other words, everything else we try to get or want or desire or, you know, want to see or some kind of deal, that's totally included in the presence of Christ in your soul. Amen. God has given us with him as union, in union with himself, all things. Amen. Amen. And every other little thing we look for and want and desire, that's in him. He will be made known by the Spirit of truth. He will be made known if we pursue on to know the substance of that thing. What we've tried to know and apprehend outside of him, as an addition and supplement to him, if we will set our hearts, it's the same thing to me as seek ye first the kingdom of God. And all of these things will be added unto you. In other words, you will see all these things have already been furnished when you seek him and he appears. You'll see in his very self, in his very person, that all things of your salvation have been gathered, realized, and made evident. Now, that's something of what we're going to look at, because the all things God has given, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that we have been given the Spirit of God, not of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that have been freely given unto us. In other words, there is no way we can know it. And he keeps showing the impotence of natural man to ever know, grasp, or understand what God has given us, except the Spirit of God reveal in us the very substance of that thing we have been given in the person of the Son who dwells in us. And as he says in the first chapter, who is made unto us all those things, all of the spiritual attributes that we in our religious ignorance attempt to gather together by whatever means we deem necessary. And the reality is, with him all things have been given. In union with his person, all things have been given. The Spirit of God now works upon that premise that my soul may know and experience him as the all things given of God. But see, that takes a heart that is set to know him. Not deviated in any way, and that's where I want to go this morning. Not deviated in any way from him as the sole and exclusive object of our pursuit. It has to be Christ looking unto Jesus. It has to be those who look for him shall he appear. Him. Nothing else. Not an addition to him. Not for supplements for his what we deem to be a lack that he has, but him. Because I promise you, if we see him, we'll understand that everything God has given is embodied in that one. It's the, you know, he didn't say pursue the ark and then pursue this. He didn't say pursue the priests that's holding the ark. He said pursue the ark. And yes, that is a type of the gospel being proclaimed and our, you know, the gospel being proclaimed and the priest, you know, all of that. Yes, yes, but the priests are not the object of the pursuit.
No.
The gospel. Christ is the object of pursuit.
Yes, amen, Lord.
Okay. So we can't make man the object of pursuit. We can't put man before us and say, look at us. If I'm showing you what you think you want to see, come with me. I mean, that's a really dangerous thing. I've seen that. And I know what happens. I know the end of that. Is that same one you're looking to then becomes an object of offense. And then you're gone. Because your heart was never set on the proper object. There is no offense in him. The only offense that your soul should ever experience is the offense of the cross. And if you go against that offense, that's between you and God. But if I'm the object of your offense, my problem is I've set your eye upon me. Then that's why I say when I speak, I don't take it for granted because I understand the seriousness of it. The seriousness of everything we do here, I understand it. Because we're not dealing with brains here, we're dealing with souls. And we're directing the heart to either see us or see Christ. To either look for things or look for Christ. And that's it. That really, when it boils right down to it, that's simplicity of it. It's either look to me or look to Jesus. It's either look at these things that I do or what you do or look to Christ. So, so we said in our last class that the Spirit of God, what he does, and he says it in this second chapter of 1 Corinthians, is he takes spiritual things and he compares them with spiritual. In other words, I wrote this down this morning. Jameson Fawcett and Brown said it this way. I thought it was really as close as I found. He says what he means by that, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, is expounding. And that word actually means expounding, fully interpreting. It even means judging, because it's soon krino, with judgment, in the Greek. So it says to expound the Spirit-inspired Old Testament with the gospel revealed by the Spirit. Now that says it as closely as other commentaries say it, but what here's how I say it. He expounds in our souls the things of that spiritual intent of the Old Testament. Those spiritual things. That's what Paul said in Romans 7, that the law was spiritual. He was carnal, the law was spiritual. Meaning that the law itself had spiritual origin and intent. that it pointed to a spiritual fulfillment. It didn't point to Paul to be that because Paul was carnal. Paul could never be the object to which it pointed because it was spiritual. So what the Spirit of God does is make those spiritual things it expounds those spiritual things by revealing in our hearts the very spiritual substance of those things. That's what he's saying. That is the reality that no man can know. That's the reality that the natural mind can't receive and cannot understand. That's that which was hidden. That's the hidden wisdom of God. It has to be revealed. That's what eye cannot see, ear cannot hear. That's what the Spirit of God reveals. But he does that by showing the spiritual things fully embodied in the person of Spirit. Not in us. He doesn't show righteousness to be ever, ever given evidence or proof of in us, or our doings, or our activities. He shows righteousness to be fully and eternally defined in Christ alone. That's what the Spirit of God does. So, it's in the light of such a judgment, because again, we said it means soon krino, which is with judgment. And when I looked that word up, the word study that I looked up in that, or several of them, but one of them said that it shows that the elements, that the fragments, that the things of the old do not and did not have a separate measurement or definition or identity apart from Christ. So what the Spirit of God does is show us that these things have no separate identity. They have no life of their own, no identity of their own. They show Christ to be the full and complete embodiment of those things. The reality of them. In other words, you don't need circumcision in the flesh when you have Christ. Because it's in His very presence, revealed of God, that the true circumcision takes place. It's not a cutting in your flesh that leaves a scar but leaves you. It's a cutting away of you, period. That's the true circumcision. And you don't need this. This has no identity of its own. All it was a representation, a testimony. And when the Spirit of God begins to work in your heart and reveals Christ, you see that. And see, Paul could see those things around him. The temple, the priesthood, and all of the things that he one time found his life in and his boasting in. And he can look at those very same things and say, they're nothing. They're dumb. Did those things change? No, the object in his view changed. The one unto whom he looked changed. His soul was transformed and changed from glory to glory, from a glory that was given glory by reason of the exceeding glory to just beholding the exceeding glory himself. That's a poor way of saying it, but still. But it's in such a judgment, in such a coming of light, that our hearts are liberated to pursue Christ. To liberated to pursue and go after the ark and apprehend this great place, this great land, this great salvation we've been given. And I've made mention of it several times of a preacher that was lamenting over salvation on the television a few weeks ago. And he was saying, oh, well, you know, this is the cards we're dealt right now. We just have to kind of deal with it until the better thing comes. And see, that's the sad thing. That's what most people think. And we look at things and we assess those things and then we make a judgment based on the things we see. But the fact is, if we're truly judged inwardly, we don't go to those things and make judgment based on what we see naturally. We go there having already been judged. So those things are already judged in my heart. That's what Paul says. He says, though the world is already crucified unto me, I'm crucified it. He didn't have to go to every element of that old covenant age and look at it and make assessments of it and see if it was good or not. No, he was dead to it. He was judged. And what I'm saying is, if we ever get a true, full, God-given glimpse of and gaze of Christ, we'll see these things have already been judged as nothing. These things have already been judged by God to be worthless. Like I said, Paul didn't give up anything of value when he said, I counted as dung. He just saw it for what it was and released it because he knew that to hold on to it, just like the camp of Israel, to keep the dung within the camp would have corrupted and contaminated it. It had to be taken out of the wall, out of the city, or out of the camp, out of the encampment, burned and buried. Most of us are holding on to dung. I mean, I know that's a gross way of saying it, but we are. But I think the reason is because we haven't seen Christ. Now see, I'm not here to make judgments on anybody. I'm talking about me. Me, my heart. Is my heart solely set in seeing the Lord, or is there some corrupt object that I still have in view? Something to which I'm still looking. And the thing is, if my heart would come to see, come and see. I remember what Richard was saying in Virginia. Come and see. Just come and see. That's what the Spirit of God urges our hearts to do. Come up hither. Come and see. Come and see a reality I've already given you. Just stop looking everywhere else for it and set your heart to see it where it's only found, and that's in the face of Christ. So with that, I was thinking the other night, and I was sharing this in the Wednesday night class somewhat, because Paul keeps saying that your heart will be established in grace and not with meats. Established in grace and not with meats. Because, he says, those who are occupied in those things, those things have never profited them. And see, these things that we go back to so many times, they never profited us. We just think they did. That's what Paul says. I wholeheartedly thought that I was doing the will of God. But then I saw the Lord. I wholeheartedly thought that was gain to me. But then I saw Christ. It never profited any of us. So many of us still look in the earth for something that will not profit your soul. Never. We cannot. When we do not have, and that's what there is an inner solidity, and that's not my term, that's Theological Dictionary of New Testament about established. Okay? I don't talk like that. But there is an inner solidity that comes. Your soul is secured, anchored within the veil, an unseen anchor within an unseen reality, but your soul is anchored there. And that's what Paul said. Let your heart be established, that no matter what you see around you, or even what your mind may think, there is an inward solidity, a soul establishment, an anchor for the soul that will keep your heart grounded in the holiest of all, where you will never peek behind the curtain to look and see what's there. Now, there's no curtain in Christ. I use that specifically for presentation purposes. There is no veil there. And see, that's what you'll see if you continue on and look. The whole thing is Christ. There's not compartments. It's all Him. See, our hearts have to be set. There is a true establishing, and here's what I want to look at. Because where the knowing of the truth or the seeing of Christ is not present, what we immediately have are devised means to create it because we're ignorant of it. We're ignorant of its reality. We're ignorant of the presence of it in the person of Christ. Therefore, we devise means, methods, to be, to demonstrate, to exhibit those spiritual things that we deem to be lacking. But the only reason they're lacking is because we're attempting to see the evidence and the proof of it with the faculties that were never meant to see the evidence and proof of it. See, we do what we do in religion because of what seems to be insufficient proof. But the proof is Christ Himself. You just haven't seen the proof. I haven't seen the proof. If my heart is deviated in any way and trying to look for reality in any other way, but to see it in His face. I remember when I first saw the Lord, and I was ignorant of reality. I didn't have a clue. But I saw the Lord, and I told the Lord, I prayed to the Lord many, many times after that. I said, I don't know anything. I don't have a clue. But I do promise you this, if you will help me, I will never, ever deviate my view from you. I will never seek to see reality except in you. Now, I can't say I've kept that promise, but the Spirit of God is faithful to a heart that's truly honest. See, that's the way the soul must be set. That's where the affection of the heart must be set, to know Him, to see Him, and not look for the proof of anything of reality in a realm in which it's never going to be found. But see the proof in the One who it's eternally been found in. We need to add, we think there's a need to supplement externalities, works, efforts, whatever. Because the evidence of it seems to be absent. However, the evidence of spiritual reality is not seen or known in the same way it was in an old creation. I wrote this. It is not the proof or the evidence that is insufficient. It is the faculties with which we are attempting to observe that proof and evidence. They are insufficient. They cannot know the proof that's already present in us. And I wrote here last night, I was thinking about these things. I said that my prayer, having seen the Lord, my prayer now is not, Lord, bring your reality in the earth so I can process it and grasp it intellectually. But my prayer is, let faith appear. Let my soul be by faith experiencing the eternal evidence and living proof of salvation that will never be exhibited in those earthly ways. So many of us are saying, God, bring it down here. And Paul says that in Romans very beautifully. The righteousness of God, he said, it's you don't have to say, go up there and get Christ and bring Him down here. Go down there and bring Him up here. For He's in you. Basically what He's saying, He's in you. You don't have to bring Him down, bring it up. And if you go to the Old Covenant, it was the law, the words of the law. In you. The word of faith in you. But because we're ignorant, just like the Jews were that Paul's talking about there in Romans, we're ignorant of the righteousness of God, so we go about to establish our own. And I guarantee you, just as with the Galatians, what they're dealing with, it's an external, earthly, outwardly evidenced righteousness that we try to get because we want it to be something we could see, something we can understand. But again, you've never gone this way before. This is not familiar territory. It must be seen in the light of the ark. It must be apprehended in the pursuit of the ark. It must be revealed of God in your soul. Never will the evidence of salvation be given in externals or outward. No, not anymore. Those things were testimony, the outward evidences of a testimony, the things that pointed to a spiritual inward reality. Now it's revealed of God in the face and the person of the indwelling Christ. I was looking here at the word, let me get this one close to me, to be established with grace. The definition is actually to cause something to be known in absolute certainty, and thereby proving or giving proof to the certainty and the sureness of something. And this is what Paul's saying, that your heart would be established in grace. That the certainty of your salvation, that the proof and the sureness of your salvation would begin to be known in your soul.
Amen. Amen.
See, because what we do, I wrote it here, so that our comprehension and enjoyment of salvation would in no way be attached to or dependent upon the variableness and ever-changing nature of people, external events, manifestations, physical or observable occurrences. And that's where most of our hearts are looking. The certainty of it is not found in these variables. The truth is never found in that which varies from day to day and from time to time. We read in two or three lessons earlier what Sparks reads or said about the truth, about living in the truth. And he said, you know, you can bring me a man who's mean and angry, and he said, I can just give him a pill and he'll be happy. He said, did that man get born again? And if he doesn't get the pill again and becomes angry again, he backslide. And he was saying, what's the truth? Where is the truth found? What's it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be a Christian? Where's the truth found? Is it found in the variableness of men and their emotions and the variable of events that may or may not occur? I mean, I know people who say, well, this service was a really good service. I mean, the Lord really showed up. Next week, he doesn't show up. So it was bad. Well, they were looking for the last service to be repeated. So there's their confidence and their certainty and the thing that they have wanted is dependent upon variables, things that may or may not occur, things that may or may not happen, events that may happen or may not. And that's even in the prophetic teachings of the day. These things may or may not occur. We're not too sure, but we think that's what it says. And the variableness of man's interpretations and their concepts and their ideas. See, reality is not bound there. Reality can't be found there. Reality can't be known in those variables. In him there is no variables. There is no shadow of turning. There is eternal reality. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Amen. Amen.
And he's the one to whom our hearts must be set. Our hearts would be immovably fixed with an unseen anchor of the soul that secures us within the holiest of all, so that we may be established in grace, and not with meats, though they never profited any who have occupied themselves therein. That our hearts would experience reality that is superior to what flesh and blood can ever know or see or exhibit. It's the same. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you. Flesh and blood cannot reveal this unto you. My Father must reveal this. And because we see this lack, because we're looking at it in the externals, and we're looking at, see, so many are, you know, I'm saying so many. And I'm going into this because of what Paul says so many times in the Galatians, especially in chapter 2. When these men try to come in and bring bondage in back to the church. And he says, we gave them no place, not even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel may continue with you. See, Paul gave them no place. Paul would not permit such things to be brought in. But see, it's not because Paul made a judgment at that time. It's because Paul was already judged. Paul realized those things had no place. Period. And Wednesday night, I looked at some verses, and I some different verses where those same things are said. You know, you have Revelation 20:11, and this is beautiful, where it says, the one who sat upon the throne, and from his countenance, from his face, heaven and earth fled away, and there was no place found for him. Heaven and earth there speaks of the old, speaks of the first. It speaks of that which maybe spoke of, but was not the substance of Christ. It flees away at his face, and there's no place found for it. And you realize that in this new creation, in this new place, in this new covenant, that there was now no need for the same light that was in the first, that was in the old. That city didn't need it. That creation had no need. It says it, no need of it.
Hallelujah.
God enlightened it. God lightened that city. God flooded it with his own light. And that's what I'm trying to say. The reality of a new creation is not perceived with the same light that it was in an old. It has to be revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. He must be the light of it. He must be the sight of it. He must be the object we see.
Hallelujah. Yes.
I want to, I hate to tell stories, but anyway. This may. Thank you, Kay. I appreciate it. Appreciate the encouragement. this guy that I had met, just a couple of times before. He was at one of our conferences a couple of years ago, and he was really hungry. I mean, the guy had a true hunger to know the Lord, and I knew it, and I knew he did, and so I didn't mind talking with him and sitting with him and sharing with him. And he come and asked me some things, and this is what he said to me, and this goes to what I just said. He said, you know, it seems the more that I really try to know the Lord, and the more I want to know the Lord, and the more effort I make toward knowing the Lord, it seems the Lord's further away. It seems like he's not present like he used to be. And I remembered going through that same thing. I remembered a time in my life where I went through that same thing. But see, I told him the story. See, in my case, the thing that was evidence to me that I was truly walking right, living right, you know, the words, terms we use, that I truly had a good relationship going with God. Now that could change from day to day in my understanding then, but was that I had certain feelings. I had certain emotional responses. And that was the evidence to me. Now those things at that time then, because I was truly wanting to know the Lord, it was one day, one moment really, that was gone. All of those things, all of those outward proofs were gone. And I remember feeling miserable. I felt like I had lost my salvation. I felt like I was no longer walking with the Lord. He had departed from me. I didn't know where he went. And one night, after a long period of time with that, I remember crying out to the Lord and saying, "What have I done? What's wrong?" And he said this to me, and I had no idea what it meant at the time. He said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." I had no idea what that meant. But that's what I heard, and that's what I knew he said to me. And then as I went on and pursued to know the Lord and really praying about this situation, I was reminded that that the holiest of all was the darkest place on the face of the earth. Not one shred of natural light was permitted to penetrate that place. Not one shred of it. It was dependent upon God himself appearing in that place for light to be there. And what I told this guy is that what you feel is God departing from you and being far away from you and not being present with you. I said, that's not him not present. I said, that's your natural light being removed from this place. I said, what's being taken away is your false concept of what it means for God to be present. That's what's being removed. Because your natural light won't be permitted in this place. But see, we still try to bring our natural light there. And because it's dark and we're dependent to see by the light of God Himself, we try to imagine what it should look like and try to see it in a way that it's never going to be seen. Bring our own light in. Bring our own natural light in. And it's not permitted there. You may convince yourself you see something, but you don't. I said in Virginia, if you think you've seen it with these eyes, if you think you've seen it, you haven't seen it. Okay? If you think you've seen it with these faculties, with these eyes, you haven't yet seen it. Because it's not going to be observed in that way. And that's the reason that just where the Lord has had my heart, Hebrews chapter 10, just this, I don't know really what to call it. It's having established the fact that Christ came as the full pleasure of God, came and did and fulfilled the will of God. Having established all of that, now he goes on in this chapter. In verse 34, chapter 10. For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Now let me just stop there and say this about that verse. In heaven is not there. Okay? Now, even if it was there, it doesn't mean what we've made heaven to mean, but it's not there in the interlinear. In the true manuscript, it's not there. Now, even it's not even in italics in my Bible, but if you look it up, it's not there. So what he actually says is, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, for you know yourselves that you have a better and an enduring substance. Something greater. Something better. Something more eternally significant than the things that they've taken, than the goods that's been taken. And the, you know, you realize that. You have something greater. You have a better and a more enduring substance. Well, that substance is Christ in you. And he's going to go on and say that substance can only be seen by faith. Substance and evidence can only be seen by faith. It can't be seen by the natural eye. So then he says in verse 35, and this is where I want to go, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now, we'll stop there for a second. You have a greater substance. You have a better substance. Now, again, we have to realize it's in the context of Hebrews. It's in the context of this whole thing where he's taken away the first and has established the second. We have to understand the context of these verses. Because these people are being swayed back unto that system, the types and the figures and the external things. And what he's saying to them is, now, at one point in time, you understood and you comprehended that you have a better substance, a better covenant, a better substance. And you gladly allowed them to spoil your goods. You have something better, and you knew that. And he's saying, now, presently, in this time, don't cast away, therefore, your confidence. And I think that's what some people do. That's what I've done. That's what most Christians do. And I think that has to, that really is a problem. I wrote here, cast not away your confidence, which should be fixed upon the sufficiency of Christ and His finished work, which has given us access by faith into His eternal fullness. Do not cast that confidence away, for it brings and has great recompense of reward. In other words, stop looking in the external. Stop allowing people to cause your heart to look outside of Christ for anything. Stop allowing them to deviate your heart from that unseen, God-revealed reality to something that the eye can see and the ear can hear and the mind can understand. Don't allow your heart to be deviated, because such confidence truly has great reward. It truly has riches and wealth. It truly will allow, it will cause your soul to partake of the riches of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Same thing, Proverbs 8, he that findeth me findeth life, and I will fill his treasures with substance. That's the substance of which he's speaking here. That's the better, greater substance they have. And he's saying, in view of that greater substance, in view of the fact that you have been brought into this reality of the second, that is embodied in the person of the risen Son, why would you cast away your confidence in that and again look to these external things? It's Paul saying, why would you seek to be bound by the rudiments and elements of this world again when you've been brought out of it and been liberated from it? Same thing is said in Colossians chapter 2. Let no man therefore judge you in meats or drinks, or in the respect of a holy day, or in the new moon, or in the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things that were to come, but the body or substance is Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward. Same thing. Cast not away your confidence, for it has great reward. In other words, let no man beguile you of your reward, or to deceive you, or to... one of them says, disqualify you from your reward, saying you don't get the reward because you're no longer involving yourselves or occupying yourselves in these external things or the seen things. Does this make sense? Let no man deviate your heart from these things, from the body, the substance that Christ is. Because all they'll do then is rob you of a present prize, of a present reward that Paul says then, I press on that I may press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling or the above invitation of God in Christ Jesus. Let no man rob you of that prize. Let no man put some false object in front of you. Set your heart to know the Lord. And Paul, see, the answer that they give here, both of them, Hebrews 10, Colossians 2 and 3, the answer is the same. The answer of to this desire sometimes, or desire is not a good word, of this tendency that we have to cast away our confidence and again look at the things that we can see. That we won't submit our hearts that God would reveal this unto us, because only He can reveal it. Only we can only know it because He has to reveal it. No, we say, well, I'll look over here. That's, whatever we say. Cast not therefore, and see, that's the warning. That's the warning that keeps pounding my heart. Cast not therefore away your confidence. Because here's the answer. Here's what he says, Hebrews 10. This is great to me, it is anyway. For you have need of patience. There's the answer. It's not because you think something's lacking or missing. The answer is not then to deviate your heart, deviate your view back into the earth and back into the external things to try to find it there. That's not the answer. The answer is you need patience. I wrote here, the need is patience. Continual looking and waiting. Not waiting on a fulfillment to happen, but patiently awaiting the appearing of the one who is the embodiment of that fulfillment in our souls. See, that's the need. Patience. Patience. It's the same thing Paul says in Galatians 5. You who seek to be righteous by the law, you have fallen from grace. You have severed yourself from Christ. But we, by the Spirit, wait for the righteousness of God. We wait. We don't go about to establish our own in our ignorance. We wait on the appearing of the righteousness of God. Because we understand that until the righteousness of God Himself appears, we're going to, by default, attempt to be that righteousness ourselves. It is a dangerous thing, and I said again, it is a great bondage to know true things and never see the truth. To know that righteousness is the requirement of God, but never see the one who is the righteousness of God. Because if that is the state of your heart, then you're going to be the one trying to give evidence to that, and it's not going to work. It's bondage. You're going to feel obligated to be the truth or the exhibitor of such a thing, when it was never you. It never had you. That word righteousness never had you as its subject. So you have need of patience. That after you have done the will of God, and that's a bad translation. Because again, it brings up, I got to do the will of God. I got to do something. It's not that. The actual rendering of that is after the will of God, or the will of God being done. Take that back to here in the 10th chapter, the very same chapter. I come to do thy will, O God. That after the will of God is done, the will of God now being done, you might receive the promise. There's why you need patience, because it's only through this patience that you truly receive the promise. Not that you don't have the one promise. No, that's not it. But receiving it, the word receiving here is 2865 in the Strong's. You can look it up. This is from the Greek English lexicon, Loanida. It means this: to cause someone to experience something on the basis of it having already been done. To cause them to experience something already done. You need patience that the will of God being done, you might receive the promise. You might receive it. Experience the promise. And even the word promise is 1860, and this from Vine says it means the contents of what was promised. Not another promise, but the content of the promise. The thing promised. You understand? That's what he's saying. Don't cast away your confidence. Don't look in the earth for the reality of these things. Don't go back to these externalities. You need patience. You need to set the affection of your heart. Again, the same answer he gives in Colossians 3. You need, having been risen with Christ, been in union with Christ, you don't need to go back to these shadows. You need to set the affection of your heart to know Him, set the gaze of your soul to know Him, and patiently wait His appearing. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall also appear with Him. In other words, the reality that has already been since the moment He came to indwell your heart will be made apparent in His appearing. Same thing He says here. And that's why he quotes, he's going back and quoting the prophet He's not giving this again as a promise for a coming. He's saying, here's the fulfillment of Habakkuk chapter 2, where he says, yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. You want to know something really neat? The shall come there is in the present tense. And will come is in the active future tense. It's saying there that if you will set your heart by patiently awaiting, he that has come will come. He will continue in his coming. And in that coming, you will receive, you will experience the content of what has been promised. Cast not away your confidence. Set your heart patiently upon his coming. You will receive the promise. And just stop. I'm out of time. Hebrews 4:1. What is the promise? I love this. Oh man, I love this when I saw this. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left of entering into his rest, any of you should seem... Now that's a very important word there. Should seem to come short of it. You haven't. You haven't come short of it at all. You seem because you're attempting to understand it with your mind and not with the mind of the Spirit. You're attempting to know it in a way it can't be known. And see, that rest and the fulfillment and the salvation all can be put off and say, oh, we haven't got it. We haven't received it. We've come short of it. So it has to be supplemented by going back under that system. No, if you will not cast away your confidence, you will set your heart patiently awaiting and he will come.
Amen.
And in his coming, you will receive the content of the promise that seemed at one time you'd come short of. It seemed at one time you've come short of this promise. But if you will patiently await his appearing,
hallelujah,
he will come.
Hallelujah.
And you will see him to be the very content of all things promised. Hallelujah. You will see him to be the amen,
amen,
yes and amen of all the promises of God.
Amen and, amen.
And see, in that state, we don't have to look out here for proof. We don't have to look in the earth for evidence. We don't need it. The proof... The eternal proof, the eternal evidence has come, has appeared. And see that, and I wrote here, and I'll stop by saying this, in that coming the soul, this will only happen to a heart, such a receiving of the promise, will only happen to a heart that will not be deviated, who will not cast away the confidence in the salvation that is known exclusively by faith. It will not happen to a heart that will attempt to look at it and know it and to find its proof in the earth. Therefore, set your affection on things above. So, I know I jumped around a lot, I apologize, but we'll stop there this morning.